Good evening. It's good to see everyone tonight. Hope you've enjoyed this beautiful day, the sunshine outside. I hope you've been able to enjoy that. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to talk tonight a little bit. Thankful to John and Mark for giving me this opportunity. Hope you've enjoyed so far the Sermon on the Mount lessons on Sunday morning. I'm really excited about that series, and it's already been kicked off to a great start, and I'm looking forward to all the other lessons that's going to be coming from that. This morning, Mark talked a little bit about identity and what that means, what that looks like, and kind of touched on that just a little bit. And tonight, we're going to go a little bit deeper on that. During the final days at Denver's Old Stapleton Airport, a crowded United Airlines flight was canceled. A single ticket agent was rebooking a long line of very upset and inconvenienced travelers. Suddenly, an angry passenger pushed his way to the front of the line. He slapped down his ticket on the counter. He was really upset, really aggressive. And he said, "I have to be on this flight, and it has to be first class." The agent looked at him, smiled, and replied, "I'm sorry, sir. I'll be happy to help you, but I've got to help all these other folks first because they're in line. I'm sure we'll be able to work something out and help you." The passenger was not impressed. He was very upset and mad. He asked loudly and said loudly, "Do you know who I am?" Without hesitating, the lady that was working the gate, the agent, smiled, grabbed the mic, and publicly addressed over the microphone and said, "May I have your attention, please?" And she began with her voice going through the whole entire terminal, "We have a passenger here at the gate who does not know who he is. If anyone can help him figure out who he is, please come to gate 17. With the folks behind him just, you know, laughing hysterically, the man glared at the United Airlines agent, gritted his teeth, said some, you know, pretty rough stuff, and then made his way to the back of the line. Sometimes I think we have a hard time figuring out who we are. It helps to maybe to take a step back from something to see what is really going on. We'll just leave that. I heard a saying one time, you probably heard this, I think it goes right along with this little illustration. I can't see the forest for the trees. I can't see the forest for the trees. And I think this illustration is kind of a lot like that. We need a little distance or change in perspective sometimes to help us see how things really are. And it's the same thing when it comes to how we see ourselves. Often the message we hear from the world around us, from our friends, from our parents, really isn't what is right, or really isn't sometimes who we really are. Sometimes we're so close to our own situation, so close to our own selves, that we have an inaccurate or incomplete perception of our real true self. What I want to do, just for the few minutes that we have tonight, I want us to look at and identify who we are and try to figure out not just who we are, but whose we are, and figure out and look at our identity in Christ and what that means. A couple of weeks ago, the youth group had the opportunity to go to a youth conference called Winterfest in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And the whole entire weekend, we focused on one passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And that whole entire weekend, we looked at our identity in Christ and what that means. I think a lot of times when we think about our identity, we get kind of lost in a lot of different things. We have a lot of different things coming at us. So tonight, for just a few minutes, I want us to look at our identity in Christ. Many of us don't see ourselves accurately. Some are, you know, some people are very, very beautiful, but they think they're ugly. Some people are extremely smart, but think they're dumb. Some appear to be confident, to have it all figured out, have it all together, but inside they're falling apart. How is it that people who are beautiful masterpieces created by the eternal God lack that realization? Is it fear? Have they experienced rejection? What is it? See, your perception changes your direction. Your perception changes your direction. If you could describe yourself in three words, how would you describe yourself? Three words. How do you see yourself? Would you describe yourself as beautiful? How would you describe yourself? Think about that as we go into these thoughts tonight. Lots of research over the past few decades has shown that the way we see ourselves determines to a large degree the way we act and react in life. So the way we see ourselves determines how we act and how we react in life. A person's self-perception, self-esteem, self-worth is a major determining factor in our life. If we see ourselves as a loser, we end up acting like a loser. If I see myself as a victim, we let people victimize us. If we see ourselves as garbage, we begin to think we are garbage. If we see ourselves as lovable, we tend to feel loved. If we see ourselves as successful, we tend to be a success. Our beliefs about ourselves determine our behavior and our direction. The beliefs we have about ourselves originate very early in life. All right, it really happens when we're young, very young. Unfortunately, some or many of those beliefs that we have about ourselves that we've created from a young age, a lot of those are really false. Many people have a negative view of themselves because of false ideas they received from misinformed sources in their lives. We need to look at ourselves from a different perspective. We need to hear from an informed and authoritative source. And that's when and where we look at our Creator and what He says about us. There's a story told of a young woman studying architect who entered a national contest for building design. She had created this building design. It was great. Judged by a panel of architects, her design received honorable mention. But she was upset. She was crushed. She believed that hers was the best design, but she only got honorable mention. She didn't get any kind of awards. At the last day of the convention, this had been going on for a while, and at this last day of this convention, this young lady was just crushed. She was standing in front of her design at lunch. She had a sandwich in her hand. She wasn't eating the sandwich, just kind of sitting there looking, just kind of distraught, looking at her creation. An old man was looking at it with her. He was sitting there looking at it too, and after some awkward silence, the old man remarked, not knowing who had designed the building or who had created it, "This one, I think," he said, "is the best of the lot." Judges had merely given her a work of honorable mention, but "I thought it was the best," he said. The young student sitting there and hearing that, and she was the one that created that, she went home super excited, feeling super proud and successful, because the old man that was sitting there was a man by the name of Frank Lloyd Wright, probably one of the greatest architects of all time. And he had said that about her creation. When the authority tells us something, we count on it, right? God is the authority on who we are. He is the one we can count on. He is our Creator. He gives us the correct information. He tells us the truth. He is the one we should listen to in regard to who we are and our identity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says what God has done for us. In chapter 2, he talks about what God says about us. As Jesus' followers, he informs us of who we are. So tonight, what I want us to do, I want us to stay in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. That's where we're going to be pretty much the whole time. And I want us to look and break down this passage and look at four different pillars of identity. And those four different pillars are our identity in Christ. So let's read this passage and then we'll dive in. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So our first point we see in this passage, as we think about pillars of identity, is we are a chosen people. You are chosen, a chosen people. The message says this, and I think it just hits home. It says, "You are the ones chosen by God, from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted." You know, many of us spend our whole entire lives trying to earn acceptance, trying to be accepted. We try to, you know, from a young age, we're trying to be accepted. And it just keeps going and going and going throughout our life, trying to find acceptance. We look from it at our parents at a young age, and then, you know, we go to our peers to get into school and to the people we work with. We're always looking and seeking acceptance from the people we respect and the people that we admire. Our desire to be accepted influences the kind of clothes we wear. It influences the kind of car we drive, the house we buy, the career we choose, the people we associate with. Acceptance is extremely important to us. Why are we so driven by acceptance? Because we love the feeling of acceptance, right? We love to know that someone chose me, that someone has accepted us. Mark this morning talked a little bit about the softball team and, you know, how he was able to be on that softball team and experience winning a championship and being accepted even though he wasn't that good. As he was talking about that, I couldn't help but think about my story that kind of goes with that. Growing up, I lived in a neighborhood in McMinnville called Westwood, and that neighborhood had lots of houses, and there was lots of people, you know, lots of kids. And every summer, a lot of my friends that lived in that neighborhood, we would get up every single morning and go to my Aunt Beth's house, and we would play wiffle ball all day from as soon as we got up to dark. She had the perfect backyard. I'm talking about, like, you know, the very back of her yard. She had a fence in the back, and half of it was chain length, and the other half was this big wooden tall. It was really hard to hit home runs over. It was just a perfect field to play wiffle ball. And every single day in the summer, during summer vacation, summer break from school, we would go, me and my friends, and we would go and play wiffle ball. And I remember there were several times when we would break up teams and start choosing teams, I would get picked last. That was very heartbreaking to get picked last to play wiffle ball by your friends. That's a tough thing to experience. It's tough to be picked last. But when you are chosen and accepted, it raises your self-esteem, right? When you're picked first, you know, in dodgeball or wiffle ball or whatever you play as a kid or even now, when you're picked first, you feel good. It's acceptance. I came across this letter in a book that I think ties in really well with this kind of thought process and this first point about being chosen. It's a book by Dan Taylor called Letters to My Children. And this is what he wrote about acceptance. He says, "Dear Matthew, when I was in the sixth grade, I was an All-American. I was smart, athletic, witty, handsome, and incredibly nice. Things went downhill fast, though, in junior high. But for this one year, at least I had everything. Unfortunately, I also had Miss Owens for an assistant teacher. She helped Mr. Jenkins, our regular teacher. She knew that even though I was smart and incredibly nice, there was still some things that I could work on. One of the things you were expected to do in grade school was learn to dance. My parents may have had some restrictions or reservations at first, but since this was square dancing, it was okay. Every time we went to work on our dancing, we did this terrible thing. The boys would all line up at the door of our classroom. Then one at a time, each boy would pick a girl to be his partner. The girls all sat at their desks as they were chosen. They left their desks and joined the snot-nosed kids who had honored them with their favor. Believe me, the boys did not like doing this, at least I didn't. But I think about being one of those girls. Think about waiting to get picked. Think about seeing who was going to get picked before you. Thinking about worrying that you'd get picked by someone you couldn't stand. Think about worrying whether you were going to get picked at all. Think if you were Mary. Mary sat near the front of the classroom on the right side. She wasn't pretty. She wasn't real smart. She wasn't witty. She was nice, but that wasn't enough in those days. And Mary certainly wasn't athletic. In fact, she had polio or something when she was younger. One of her arms was drawn up and she had a bad leg. And to finish it off, she was kind of fat. Here's where Miss Owens comes in. Miss Owens took me aside one day and said, Dan, next time we have square dancing, I want you to choose Mary. She may as well have told me to fly to Mars. It was an idea that was so new and inconceivable that I could barely hold it in my head. You mean pick someone other than the best, the most pretty, the most popular when my turn came? That seemed like breaking a law of nature or something. And then Miss Owens did a really rotten thing. She told me it was what a Christian should do. I knew immediately that I was doomed. I was doomed because I knew she was right. It was exactly what kind of thing Jesus would have done. I was surprised, in fact, that I hadn't seen it on a Sunday school flannel board yet, Jesus choosing the lame girl to dance with. It was bound to be somewhere in the Bible. I knew it. I agonized. Choosing Mary would go against all the coolness I had accumulated. The day came when we were to square dance again. If God really loved me, I thought he will make me last. Then picking Mary will cause no stir. I will have done the right thing, and it won't have cost me anything. You guessed where I was instead. For whatever reason, Mr. Jenkins made me first in line. There I was, my heart pounding. I knew how some of the girls must have felt. The faces of the girls were turned toward me, some smiling. I looked at Mary and saw that she was half turned to the back of the room, her face staring down at my desk. Mr. Jenkins said, "Okay, choose your partner." I remember feeling very far away. I heard my voice say, "I choose Mary." Never has reluctant virtue been so rewarded. I still see her face undimmed in my memory. She lifted her head, and on her face reddened with pleasure and surprise and embarrassment all at the same time was the most genuine look of delight and even pride that I have ever seen before or since. It was so pure that I had to look away because I knew I didn't deserve it. Mary came and took my arm as we had been instructed, and she walked beside me, bad leg and all, just like a princess. Mary is my age now. I never saw her after the year. I don't know what her life's been like or what she's doing, but I'd like to think she has a fond memory, at least, of the day in sixth grade. I know I do. The good news of the gospel is that we have been chosen by God. I know that was a long story, but it shows how important it is to be chosen. And the good news for us, the good news of the gospel is that we have been chosen by God. You're someone special in the eyes of God. God looked out over all the world, and for some crazy reason, He said, "I choose Ross. I choose you." He chose us. The greatest day of your life was the day when God chose you. Now, I know, yes, we have the opportunity to accept Christ through salvation, but you have the privilege because He has chose you first. He's already chose you. John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last." Bask in the glow of the fact that our Creator of the cosmos, the God who created all this, has chosen you. So the first thing, we are chosen by God. When we think about our identity in Christ, we are chosen by God. The second thing we look at and we see in this passage in Peter is that we are important. We are a royal priesthood. We are important. It's important to remember that you're not any more special than anyone else, nor are you and less special than anyone else. What makes us special, okay, what makes us special is not what we make of ourselves. It's what God has made of us, okay? And Peter describes that we are a part of a royal priesthood. We are a royal priest. We are set apart by God for a special purpose. Now, that may sound a little strange. That may be a little weird, a priest, a royal priest. It may be strange because sometimes we don't see ourselves as someone special or someone who has an important task to perform or, you know, anything like that. But that's exactly how God sees you and sees us. He sees us as having an important mission. Peter says that the two benefits that priests have long possessed are now available to everybody else who believes in Jesus, who is a follower. First, we have direct access to God. We don't have to go through anybody anymore. We don't have to pray through anyone else. We don't have to confess to somebody and go through someone else to get our sins forgiven. We can go directly to God. And the second thing, we have a responsibility to minister, okay, the needs of other people. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian is supposed to be a minister. I'm not saying that every Christian is supposed to be a youth minister or a preacher, children's minister, pastor, anything like that. But God says that you have been gifted for ministry to serve other people. We are God's instruments to do His work and speak out for Him, to tell others of the night and day difference He made for us. The Latin word for priest means bridge. Okay? Means bridge. Now, a priest is a bridge builder between God and man. Jesus is the ultimate bridge builder, and we as God's children are called to build bridges as well. You are saved to serve. We are saved to serve. And I think a lot of times we forget that. We forget that one of our main goals, our main purposes is to serve. That's the reason we're saved. So first, we are chosen by God. God chose us. Second, you're important. You're a royal priesthood. You are saved to serve. And then the third thing we see in this passage, okay, is you're valuable. You are a holy nation. Holy nation. Years ago, a group of second graders, they were asked to introduce themselves one at a time to their new classmates. First day of school, you know, this happens a lot. asked to introduce themselves, tell who they are, tell a little bit about themselves. Second grade class, one girl confidently introduced herself, and she said, "My name is Martha Bowers Taft. My great-grandfather was President of the United States. My grandfather was a United States Senator. My father is an ambassador to Ireland." Then she puffed out her chest and proudly declared, "And I am a brownie in Girl Scouts." We all enjoy being important, feeling significant, being chosen. The word holy can be defined as belonging to or associated with divine power. How about the fact that you belong to God? How about the fact that you are connected to and associated with the person who the being that created this universe? You've been created and chosen and brought back by God. There are no other words that can communicate value and significance better than these three words. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. God doesn't rub your sin in. He rubs your sin out. He rubs them out. When we come to Jesus, He wipes our sins out. We will not be held accountable for them. They are forgiven and forgotten. God, gone, erased, treated as though they never existed. God is in the business of forgiving sins. He can take all our sins and wipe our slate clean immediately. Our past can be purged. Our relationship with Him can be restored. We can belong to Jesus. There's a song that we sing within the youth group when we go to these youth rallies and different events and stuff. It's called "I Belong to Jesus." And it goes, "I belong to Jesus. I belong to Him. I belong to Jesus, free from sin. He was lifted up. He paid a costly price. Bought me with the blood of His own life. Christ the King now reigning. Where's the victor's crown? Satan was defeated when the blood flowed down." We live in a world that I think mixes up and confuses the value of things with the value of people. Jesus didn't die for things. He died for us. He died for you. He sees you as incredibly valuable. There was a philosopher that tells the story. One night, a group of thieves broke into a jewelry store. Rather than stealing anything, they simply switched all the price tags. The next day, no one could tell what was valuable and what was cheap. The expensive jewels had suddenly become cheap, and the costume jewelry, which had been virtually worthless before, was suddenly of great value. Customers who thought they were purchasing valuable gems were getting fakes. Those who couldn't afford the higher priced items were leaving the store with treasures. In our world, someone came in and switched all the price tags. It's hard to tell what is of value and what is not. Great value is given to the accumulation of material wealth now, and the power that goes with that. Our world puts a high price and high cost on popularity and prestige and beauty and fame. But Jesus taught that such things are virtually worthless in the only jewelry store that matters in the kingdom of God. I think we all know the passage from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. "Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth, rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Why does God bother? Why did He go to such great lengths to cleanse you, restore you, give you hope, redeem you, make you holy? Because He sees you as valuable. He sees value in you. He sees significance in you. All right, so we've talked about the fact that we're chosen, that we're important, we're a royal priesthood, that we're valuable, we're a holy nation. And now, the last pillar of our identity, the final thing, you're special, God's special possession. How much do you think you're worth? How much do you think you're worth? We should never confuse valuables with value as a person. To answer the question of worth and value, we need to ask the question, what determines value? Value depends on what someone is willing to pay for something, a house, a car, piece of jewelry, piece of art, pair of shoes, a new video game, are all only worth what someone is willing to pay. If I'm standing up here and holding a thing of dirt and someone is willing to pay $1 million for that, that dirt is worth $1 million because somebody paid that. How much are you worth? What's your value? The Apostle Paul says you have been bought and paid for by Christ, so you belong to Him, in 1 Corinthians 7:23. What was paid for you? Jesus paid for you with His life. God exchanged His own Son for you. The cross proves your value. God says, "I love you this much and he stretches his arms across the length of an old rugged cross. Jesus gave his life for you, and Jesus didn't die for junk. Right? You're special. You have value. We know it because God paid a big price for you. We have an amazing value and worth to God, to him. We can't fully comprehend that incredible worth we have to the Lord. But in the value system of today's world, we may seem like nothing. But that's not true. To Jesus, we are the most precious treasure in the whole entire world. So, there you have it. The four pillars of our identity in Christ. You know, when you think about who am I? What's my identity? What type of person am I? In this passage, it tells us we are chosen. God chose us. I'm important, a royal priesthood. I am valuable, a holy nation. And I am a special, special possession of God's. God does all this for us and does all these things so that we may proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That finishes up 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are God's handiwork, his masterpiece, his creation. Therefore, we declare praise to him for who we are. In verse 10 of this passage, Peter goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And probably the most powerful word in that passage is the word now. Now you get it. Now we receive it. We are his own. We are chosen. We have worth. We are found capable. We are forgiven. When we have that and know that the world's judging system is not God's judging system, and the world's judging system doesn't matter, we should understand that we are not junk, but we are God's. In the short story, The Capital of the World by Ernest Hemingway, some of you have probably heard this or read this, it tells a story of a Spanish father and his teenage son. The relationship between this father and son became strained and eventually became shattered. It was just a bad relationship between the father and son. When the rebellious son, whose name was Paco, a common Spanish name, finally decided to run away from home, his father began a long and hard search to try to find his son. As a last resort, the exhausted father placed an ad in the Madrid newspaper, kind of last resort, trying to find his lost son, Paco, hoping that his son would see the ad and respond to it. The ad read, "Dear Paco, please meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Father." As Hemingway tells the story, the next day at noon in front of the newspaper office, there were over 800 different Pacos, all there seeking forgiveness from their fathers. Maybe tonight there's some of you that are like Paco, carrying around a load of guilt, wanting forgiveness, not knowing where to find it. Your Father in heaven, who loves you very much, has made the first move. Just as Paco's father ran that ad in the newspaper, God sent Jesus for us. In John 12:32, "If I am lifted up," Jesus said, talking about the cross, "I will draw all people to myself." All along with all those Pacos who showed up at the newspaper office, you're invited to come as well. How you see life is greatly influenced by how you see yourself. And hopefully tonight, you see yourself as somebody who God loves, who God chose, who God calls, and who God wants. If you do not see yourself like that tonight and want to make your life right with the Lord, we encourage you to come right now. This is the place of peace. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing.